For 2 weeks, we're going to look at this passage here that was just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in and through it, try and discover Paul's vision for the human body and sexuality. This morning, I'm just going to focus upon those middle three verses, and then next week, come back to the passage as a whole. And as we go into these 2 weeks, I want for you to understand and to know that one of my operating assumptions is that as a culture, and that includes us as Christians, but as a culture, we don't know what our bodies are for. And because we don't have one primary answer that we all agree upon for what our bodies are for, we don't know how to live in and with them at all. For example, if you would have signed up for a new Facebook account before last February, you would have gone to the website, signed up, and then you would have been asked to share your gender. There would have been a drop-down box that included 58 different options for you to select from. And as startling as that may be, Facebook determined in February that it wasn't enough. And so because it wasn't enough for all of their customers and the patrons of Facebook to come there and to find themselves rightly described, and so they switched in February to three: male, female, and custom. And that, as strange as that may sound, it anecdotally at least proves what I'm trying to say to some extent, is that we don't know what our bodies are for, and we don't know how to describe them. We don't know how to describe how we live within them. We just don't know. So confusion and disagreement and even pain, significant amounts of pain abounds in regards to us and our bodies. And in order to cut through all of that pain and that confusion and even that disagreement, we need something more than just additional existential options in order to describe ourselves. We need, at the very least, we need theological answers to the questions: what are our bodies for? And how are we to go about living within them? We need theological anchors, because being human and living with our sexuality in this world and in our culture, it's like being cast out at sea in the midst of very tumultuous waves and a storm, and we need something to secure us. And Paul here in this passage, I think, offers at least three theological anchors that can secure us in the midst of this world that is divinely and beautifully created, but also broken and fallen. And today I just want to look at one of those theological anchors that can secure us, and that's the anchor of resurrection. You'll notice that Paul sets this anchor here in these center three verses of 12 through 14. He talks about it at the end of that portion in verse 14. But in order to get there, he does two things. Number one, he addresses certain Corinthian slogans that were being offered. And number two, he assumes a very different story. He assumes the Christian story. And in order for us to get where he gets to, we need to walk along with him in that, and we need to do those same two things: assume the Christian story, but first, follow him as he addresses these slogans. The structure of this passage as a whole, it's a little bit confusing. I'll grant you that. And part of that is because Paul structures it in the ancient form of Christian diatribe. It's this back and forth dialogue that he imagines between himself and his readers. And so you'll see quotation marks in here, certain slogans, certain sentences that have quotation marks around them, because those were slogans that the Corinthian church was using to guide their sexual behavior. In the original language that Paul wrote in, there were no quotation marks. In fact, there was no punctuation at all. But scholars are right that Paul does take certain slogans and beliefs that the church had. He then puts them into this imaginary dialogue that he's having, and then he responds in kind to each of those slogans. And I think the ESV that you have printed for you in your worship bulletin, they get it almost right. I'm not a Greek scholar. I can read a little bit of Greek. I love the Greek language, especially in the scriptures. But I do think that they get it almost right. Not exactly right. The slogan that you see there, "All things are lawful for me," you see it twice in verse 12. That was something being said by the Corinthian church that would then guide their sexual behavior. It's the first slogan said twice. Then in verse 13, you'll see another one: "Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." That was something else that they were saying that was guiding their sexual behavior. But then in the ESV, the quotation marks stop there. It stops before, "And God will destroy both one and the other," making that a part of Paul's response. And I think the best way to read it is not for that to be part of Paul's response, but for that to be a part of the second slogan, really the third slogan that they're saying. And so Paul's response, beginning with "the body is not meant for sexual immorality." So it would go something like this: Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. Paul, not all things are helpful. Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. Paul, but I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. Corinthians, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Paul, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's the dialogue that Paul imagines. And here is the Corinthians' basic answer to the question, how should we live in our bodies? Verse 12, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. So their answer is complete and unfettered freedom. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about two different common ways that people misunderstand and even misapply the gospel. They simply just miss Jesus from one of two different ways. One of those ways is the moralistic way, which, as I said last week, is simply be good. Just be really, really good. Be good, moral, upstanding, tax-paying, Christian, religious people. Be really good. Do this, do that, and do this. Don't do that, never do that. And if you don't do all these wrong things and you do all the right things, then God will love you. He'll love you, he'll accept you, he'll overlook your faults, flaws, sins, and he will accept you as his own. That is the moralistic error that people confuse with the gospel. But there's an opposite error. And that's the error that's taken hold here in Corinth, and it's what we might call the hedonistic error, which is all of your sins are forgiven. They're all forgiven, past, present, future. They're all forgiven, not by anything that you did or anything that you didn't do, but because of what Jesus did, what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. And so you're completely forgiven and completely accepted. So live how you want. Just do what you want. It doesn't matter. Sin however you want because it's all forgiven. Now, part of the captivating and power of that error is because it's partly true. The first part of what I said, that you're not forgiven, that you're not accepted by God because of anything that you did, but because of who Jesus is and what he did by sheer grace as a gift. Yes, you're completely forgiven. That's true. But it's then an error to go on and to say, so live how you want, because that lacks love. That lacks thankfulness. That lacks an actual relationship with God himself. And in Corinth in particular, that hedonistic application, it was just so much easier. It was just so much easier. Now remember what I told you about ancient Corinth several weeks ago, was that it was a new city. It was a city that was only about 100 years old, and it had been rebuilt by the Romans from the ashes of war in which they destroyed it. It was only about 100 years old when Paul wrote this letter, and so it was filled with people who weren't from there. It was filled with people who had left wherever they were from, and their families, and their friends, and their old selves, and all the relational ties, and moved there to make themselves something, to become something in this place. And so it was a city filled with young and ambitious and upwardly mobile, competitive, talented people with no roots and with no relational ties, and with a deep and pervasive and abiding hunger to achieve, with all of the pressure that goes along with that. Now, that should sound familiar. It should sound familiar if you've ever lived in a place like America, or if you've ever lived in a place like New York City, or LA, or even Austin, Texas. I hear stats that something like 80% of us who live in Austin have moved here in the last 20 years. Did you know that at the last Olympics in London, they handed out 15 condoms per athlete for the 17 days in the Olympic Village, because it was a place filled with young, competitive, talented people with a hunger to achieve and succeed with all of the pressure to do so. All of those places are something like Corinth. Now imagine that you live in ancient Corinth, and from the highest mountain ridge above the city, out of the most iconic and beloved buildings in that city, the temple of Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and sex, Epaphrodite, as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend into the city almost nightly in order to have intercourse with anyone who lived there. And it was not illegal. It was not disgraceful. It was even kind of religious, and it was completely acceptable culturally. And also utterly common for all of the people who lived in Corinth. And so these three slogans that the Corinthian Christians are offering, really what they are is they're an attempt to rationalize and even to justify their broken sexuality, and all of our sexualities are broken in some form or fashion, but to rationalize it and to justify it and to justify their desire to continue participating in the pleasurable pastimes of their city, to just keep doing what they had always done, even though they were now Christians, and to keep doing what everybody else all around them did. So the question is, don't we do the same? I doubt many of you patronize prostitutes. I don't know. Possibly. But we do have ways in which we use our body that's similar. For them, prostitution wasn't illegal. For us, it's illegal. For us, it's shameful. You can't be a part of our non-Christian, post-Christian, secular society and patron prostitutes. You can't be an upstanding, reputable member of our society and do that. You could in Corinth. And so in order for us to apply what's happening here, we have to think about our own cultural equivalents to their prostitution. The ways in which we use our body that's not culturally disgraceful. It's not illegal. But even though you can do it and it's lawful, might not be helpful. It just might not be helpful for you or for others, and actually might be enslaving to you. Those are Paul's two rebuttals there in verse 12. Not all things are helpful. And I'm not going to be dominated, or I'm not going to be enslaved by anything. So just briefly, think about those two rebuttals. Have you ever even thought about your sexual life and the common good? Your individual sexual life and the common good of all people. There was a man named J.W. Unwin, and he had thought about that. He was a sociologist and anthropologist from Cambridge back in the early 20th century, and he heard a theory from Sigmund Freud that suggested that sexual boundaries like sex after marriage only and absolute monogamy within marriage, that those traditional Christian sexual ethics, they might actually be suppressive, and so suppressive that they're damaging as a whole to any culture that adopts them. And so he asked the question, is there any relationship between sexual ethics and societal flourishing? And by asking that, he meant to undo all of the ancient and traditional Christian sexual ethics. And he found out that there was a correlation. But he was shocked that it was the opposite ethics that he and Freud expected that enabled a culture to flourish. He found that there was no civilization in all of history that practiced absolute monogamy that did not display significant cultural creativity and growth in the arts, in politics, in economics, in whatever. And he also found that every single civilization that jettisoned monogamy and marriage as a culture, they eventually floundered. And so I just say that just to raise the question that even as modern people in a post-Christian and secular society where almost all things are lawful for us sexually, we need to consider, Christian or non-Christian, as a society, we need to consider whether or not they might just not all be helpful to us. And we also don't want to be enslaved. Slavery being a broader use of that term. Slavery being any use of our body that rules us or consumes us. Consumes our thoughts, our time, our energy, our emotion, our resources, our money. And there are obvious applications, of course. Ones that the church needs to have the courage to deal with. Things like pornography. Or even just watching really sexually explicit movies. Just because that's the type of movie that's made. Or even the less obvious applications, like how we as a culture in Austin, Texas, maybe, just maybe, over-exercise and over-diet our bodies so that we can look a certain way to be acceptable in a highly sexualized culture. all of those things and more could fall under the umbrella of how we as Christians in this society find it so easy to live in sexual immorality. And maybe it's just sex before marriage. Maybe it's just as simple as that. Because in all of my pastoral counseling with Christians, it seems as though sex before marriage is as common, maybe not as rampant, but as common for Christians as for non-Christians. It's just the way we live. The church needs to own that too. Before we talk about anything else in this passage, we have to own that and ask ourselves, is there anything different about our own sexual lives as opposed to people who aren't Christians? So how is it that we use our body that's not helpful? It's enslaving, even. And also ways that we might use it that is incongruent with the Christian story. Because that's the second piece that Paul puts in place as he walks through these verses to get to his comments about resurrection here. As Christians, we say that we believe a very different ultimate story about our world, and our bodies are a part of those stories. And you hear hints of the non-Christian Greek story that was being told and adhered to largely in Corinth and even in the church. You especially hear it in those last two slogans that they were saying there in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. By this, they meant that they believed that there was a major divide between things physical and things spiritual. There was a major divide between body and soul, and that one did not impact or could not even affect the other. And food is just for the body. Now, there's nothing spiritual or sacramental about food. There's also nothing spiritual or sacramental about the body. It's all just biology. And so your body gets hungry, and you have to give it food to live. It's just a physical necessity, so you eat. And similarly, sex is the same. Paul wants us to substitute the word sex for food in verse 13 because that's what they were doing. In other words, sex is meant for the body, and the body is meant for sex. What are our bodies for? Sex and food. It's just an appetite. It's just an appetite. So feed your body. Just feed your body. Because neither food nor sex, they can affect your soul. And your soul's the true you. That's what they believed. Your soul is the true you. It's the only part of you that's eternal. And so verse 13 at the end, someday God's going to destroy both food in the body and sex in the body. Someday, all physical reality will end. And your souls will be released from the prisons and their bodies. And you'll be free to live an entirely spiritual life. And here's the payout. The payout of that story, and that was the story in part. The payout for that story was you can live now however you want in your body, and it doesn't affect your soul. So whatever your body craves, don't deny it. Don't deny it. Just satisfy it. Is that not what our culture says too? Is that not what we hear? But Paul, he assumes an entirely different story here. At the end of verse 13, he speaks about why the body was created. And then in verse 14, he speaks about the end of our story, the Christian story, and the story of our bodies. And so what I want to do just to end here is just to re-narrate for you the Christian story that he assumes in relation to the body. Here's the story he assumes. That in Genesis 1 and 2, God began his creation of mankind with dust, with that which is physical, Adama in the Hebrew. And from the dust, he fashioned a beautiful human body. And he called it man, meaning mankind, Adam. And then he breathed mankind's spiritual life into him through his physical nostrils and said that it was good, that both body and soul were very, very good. And so in Genesis, our creation, and I don't think I've ever realized this until I went back and studied this week, our creation was first and foremost a bodily creation. He began with our bodies. And that's because we can't be known and even conceived of apart from our bodies. And that plays out when Adam sees Eve. When Adam sees Eve for the first time, he makes a body comment. In fact, he sings over her body. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he sings over her because he knows that she is fitting to him, perfectly corresponding to him, exactly symmetrical to him, and fitting not just spiritually, but he knows that she's fitting and like him spiritually because their bodies fit together so beautifully and so perfectly. And so Adam's first comment about Eve is a body comment, and their first comment about, the first biblical comment about their relationship, it's a body comment. The two shall become one flesh. And yes, that's speaking about sexual love, but it's actually speaking about a spiritual union as well that happens and comes about in and through the union of their bodies. And then the last comment about them in Genesis 2, that they're naked and not ashamed. It's a body comment. It's also a spiritual comment because their bodies and their souls were one. Their individual bodies and their souls were one, and those bodies and those souls became united together. We know that the story goes on, and Adam and Eve sinned, and with them and in them, we became sinful and corrupted, not just in our hearts or in our minds, but in our bodies. Our hearts don't love well. They don't love right. Our minds don't think right, and our bodies, they don't work right. They don't function right, and the first thing that Adam and Eve did once sin had entered into the world, they did a bodily act. They covered themselves. They covered their bodies. Because their bodies, which had been a place of beauty and life and celebration, became a place of sin and shame and ultimately death. But God loves us. He loves us. He loves you. He loves not just your soul, he loves your body. And he wants not just your souls back, he wants your body back. And so he took on a body to get your body back. You need to understand that the incarnation, that it wasn't just a strategy to save our souls. It was a claim about salvation as a whole. That everything that sin robbed us of, everything that sin destroyed, that God would rescue. So he took on a body in order to save not just our souls, but our bodies in this entire material and physical world. That's why in Jesus' life and ministry, he cared directly and intentionally for bodies. The first miracle, what did he do? He gave wine to bodies, and then he gave food to bodies, and then he healed sick bodies, and then he raised dead bodies. That's because that's what we are. We're not just souls. We're embodied souls. That's what it means to be human, body and soul. And so when Jesus died, yes, he died spiritually. It was a spiritual death. His soul was crushed. His spirit was crushed by being separated from God the Father in order to pay the penalty for our sins. But he also physically died. His body died. And when he rose, he physically rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene hugged him. Thomas touched the scars in his body. He ate fish after the resurrection with his other disciples. And then he ascended into heaven in his body, the very same body that walked out of the tomb. And in heaven, right now, what is he doing? What do we say week after week after week before we come to communion? What do we say? He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's not just a way to metaphorically describe him being a ruler and king over all things. We mean it literally. He sits in heaven in that body which came out of the tomb. And then we say, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. That same body that sits now and once rose from the dead, he's going to come back in it. And then we talk about ourselves. And what do we say? We believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's not Jesus' resurrection. It's ours. You know what we mean when we say that? We mean that what happened to Jesus will happen to us. That all of our physical bodies will die. They will all die. But that's not the end of the story. When Jesus returns to earth in his body, he will send our souls back into the very bodies that had gone into the earth and returned to dust, and he will remake them from the very dust from which we had fallen into. And those very bodies in which you sit this morning, they'll be raised. The same bodies. Heavenized. So think about all of the implications for that. Think about all of the implications for that, that the bodies in which you sit, they'll die, but they'll be raised. changes how we live in and with and what we do to our bodies and what we do for our bodies and the bodies of others, because these bodies will be raised. The last time that I taught on this passage was several years ago, and it was at a young adult gathering. And after I finished teaching, a young lady walked up to me with tears in her eyes. And I assumed that she was upset about something from her past and her past sexual life, but I was wrong. She actually didn't have anything to ask about her sexual life, but about the body. And she said, "Tim, you're telling me that I'm going to see my dad again." And she said, "You mean I'm going to see and touch and hold him in that same body that died?" You see, her father had passed away several years before from cancer. And I simply said, "Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That same body which you lost, that he lost, it's going to be raised." And she said, "Why hasn't anyone ever told me that before? I've been a Christian all my life, and nobody has ever told me that before." And all I could say was, "I'm sorry, because someone like me should have told you that before." And she knew it because it would have changed how she lived then if she knew that that was true about his body and her body. And so here's the point. Here's the point of everything. And that simply is, your body matters. Your body matters to God. Whatever the deal is with your body, whatever the deal may be, whether it's sick, whether it's been injured or hurt, regardless of what has been done to it, what you may have done in it, regardless of the value that you or anyone else has ever placed on it, it is of incalculable worth to God. He gave his son's body to buy back your body. He gave his son's body over to death to reserve your body for resurrection. And that's the end of the story. The end of the story of your body is eternal resurrection if you belong to Jesus. So choose a story. Choose a story and then embody it. Live in it. In fact, you can't not choose a story and not embody it. We all have a story, knowingly or unknowingly, and we embody it. And please know that there is no story in all the world that we as men and women have ever imagined or have ever heard that even comes close to honoring our bodies as highly as the Christian story does. There's no other story out there that honors and values the body like ours. So is your body sick? Is it abused? Is it addicted to substances or a process? Please know that someday Jesus will undo all that is sad in this world and all that is sad and wrong with our bodies. He will undo it all. And as soon as you come to him by faith, he begins to make all those sad things untrue. He begins the healing now that will eventually take place then. So treat your body. Treat your body. Live in your body. Treat other people's bodies with as much honor and care and love and devotion that God has for your body. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that these things which may be so very new to some of us, despite having known you, and some of these things which may be understood by some of us, but not necessarily applied and lived out in ways congruent and consistent with who you are and what you have done for us. Father, I pray that even this morning, that would begin to change, and that we would begin to attend to our bodies and to one another's bodies in ways that reflect the care and the concern and the desire that you have for our bodies to be made whole and healed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.